And that portion of scripture by which we may be governed today is found in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. When I worked in the banquet kitchen of the Amway Grand Plaza Hotel in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in school while I was in college, the owners wanted us to compete for and earn a 5-star rating from Michelin, the gold standard for Europe, the United States, and the world, for that matter. But I don't think they realized the daunting challenge that that would be. One of the criteria was immaculate cleanliness. Consequently, we cleaned that kitchen twice for every banquet, once before we began, since it was used for other purposes sometimes in between banquets, and then once afterwards. In addition, dedicated staff was constantly among us, wiping surfaces, scrubbing pots and pans, sweeping and mopping floors, as we work trying to achieve the other 5-star standards. It was both gratifying, sometimes frustrating, too. You'd no more than set a pottery utensil down, some cleanie would grab it and wash it, even if the pan still had some sauce in it that you needed for a dish, right? It took a while to get our rhythm down, but once we did, it worked pretty well. So when I hear some scholars scoff at the idea that Christ cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his public ministry, which is recorded for us here in the Gospel of John, and then again at the conclusion of his public ministry, as the Synoptic Gospels chronicle it, they put it towards the end, just before his passion. Well, then I think to myself, what makes more sense but that the high priest of the temple of God would purify his dwelling place, both before he commenced ministry there, and then just before he concluded ministry there in the great Passover sacrifice of his passion. So, as we observed in our introduction, John is composing his gospel many years after the synoptic authors composed theirs. He's answering questions, addressing issues raised which the synoptics did not address. One of them, were there not two temple cleansings? And if so, why? Well, let's look to our text today to find some of these answers and find some more markers laid down by the gospel author John, markers that we will find throughout his gospel. Beautiful, beautiful story here. It's entitled Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ, of course, is his temple, is it not? into which we are made stones, living stones. He, the chief cornerstone. Christ, indeed, the living temple, the type of which is the temple. Verses 13 to 17. Corpus Christi, body of Christ. The type of the Son's body, the temple, is purified like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap by the messenger of the covenant. Could any Old Testament text be more prophetic, any clearer about Christ than one we read in Malachi today? Well, time and place are important to John's gospel. We'll see this throughout. The reason that we can calculate that our Lord's ministry extended over a 3-year period is precisely because the Gospel of John records it transpiring over the 3 years bounded by the 3 Passovers that are cited by John. One here, chapter 2, and then in chapter 6, verse 4, and then in chapter 11, verse 55. That third one is recorded as well. No other gospel is so meticulous. Time and place are important to John's gospel. 3 times a year, every circumcised, ritually clean male was required to go up to Jerusalem to observe the feasts of Israel, and this Passover was one of them. Having dwelt in Capernaum for some time, Jesus literally went up from the region of Galilee, which is below sea level, to Jerusalem, which is some 2,500 feet above sea level. Next, I want you to note the breathtaking presumption of authority. The breathtaking, and when we read it with contemporary eyes, this would be a breathtaking presumption of authority with which Jesus invests this newly minted sign worker in the temple he found. In the temple he found, well, la-ti-da, just about every sojourner to Jerusalem found a whole spectrum of things, biblical and unbiblical, in the temple in the holy city. But John invests this one with an authority which presupposes that his findings are significant. Okay? In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, momentarily, he will act upon what he finds. But first, it's important to comprehend the repulsiveness of the scene to Jesus. No doubt noted before on many occasions, but here, significantly at the beginning of his public ministry, it has consequence. Lowing oxen, bleating sheep, cooing pigeons, farm sounds, which I have come to know these last few years, all with the hustle and bustle of merchants and money changers, traveling pilgrims trying to convert their foreign currency into temple currency and obtain ritually pure animals for sacrifice at this very important festival. John derisively has Jesus calling such a scene a house of trade. Luke and Matthew has him saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the only place that was spacious enough and ritually profane enough, if you will, to accommodate such commerce, such trade. Gentiles were forbidden to go beyond this kind of spiritual buffer zone, part of the temple, but the inner courts were not for the uncircumcised Gentile. Originally, it was designed to be a space where the God-fearers, as converted Gentiles were called, could gather and pray and fellowship. It was a space where Gentiles could be evangelized, if you will, and drawn to Yahweh in fulfillment of the prophets and the beauty and the grandeur and the spectacle of the temple. Isaiah chapter 56 puts it this way. God promises, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," i.e. the God-fearers, "the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these, that is the Gentiles, these I will bring to my holy mountain, that is to the temple, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, right? Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That was intended to be this scene, the court of the Gentiles in the temple. But that promise had been brushed aside for the expediency of the moment. Worshippers had to be accommodated now at this busy, hectic time of year, and this was the most efficient way to do it. And there was money to be made. The Gentiles could return later. I'm reminded of this scene every time I walk into the courts of a megachurch and find everything from bookstores to coffee bars in their mini malls on the church campus, right? I'm tempted to look around for some cord to plait into a whip, but suddenly I come to my senses that who do I think I am anyway, right? It's not the same. The shopping mall courts of megachurches and the court of the Gentiles of the temple, they're not the same thing, right? But even so... Additionally, at this time in Israel's history, the temple precincts were notorious for graft and corruption, too. It was kind of the DC of ancient Israel, the district of criminals of ancient Israel. A naive, good faith worshiper, this is recorded for us in the commentaries on the Bible of the Jews, the Mishnah, too, regrets and hand-wringing over what had happened in the temple. A naive, good faith worshiper often brought an animal for sacrifice from home, from the farm. He thought was pure, but it was rejected by the priest as they examined it, ostensibly because it was flawed, and he would be referred to those priest cohorts selling animals in the temple precincts, often at exorbitant prices, right? At the time, also, currency from many different places, profane currency with images of kings and princes and so forth, which would not be acceptable at the temple, these currencies from many different places would have to be exchanged for temple currency. There was a proper temple currency, the only one which was acceptable for purchase of these sacrificial animals. And there was also every year, every male had to pay the yearly temple tax called for in the law. So all of this was susceptible to graft and corruption, too. In short, this is what Jesus found, right? This is what he found. Now, I'm sure he saw this many times in the past, being almost 30 years old here at this time as he commenced his ministry. But this is a significant time for him to do so, as he is now being called into public ministry. This is what he found. Eureka! Eureka. Yeah, that's the Greek word for I have found, right? This is what he has found. And there's an implicit authority that's exercised in what Jesus does next. There were temple guards there to defend with their lives. Scenes just like this. Where were they? In the background looms the text which every student of the Old Testament knew would be fulfilled in the days of the coming Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That was John. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Voila. Eureka. Voila. Right? And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. There's a little bit of intimidation and threat there, isn't there? Just a note. He's coming. The one in whom you delight, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Indeed, who could stand? Who could endure the day of his coming? The messenger of the covenant has suddenly appeared. And as he exercises this implicit authority, they respond with implicit guilt and fear. Where were they? They did not intervene, did they? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Behold our Lord. Behold the Lion of Judah. Now this is a favorite go-to text, isn't it? To show that our Lord was not only baby Jesus, meek and mild, who preached love and held his peace before his enemies, right? A favorite text for contrast. He's also the one who had his righteous ire roused at appropriate moments, right? Indeed, this is one of those moments. It foreshadows the wrath of the Lamb, which we encountered all through the apocalypse. But this is not a scene of uncontrolled anger. So don't use this as an excuse to vent, okay? Jesus is not in a fit of rage. Rather, even as the tense of the verbs and the context demands, it was a deliberate, controlled, though forceful clearing of the temple court, as a drover would move cattle in and out of gates. Out trundle the oxen, out scamper the sheep, out fly the pigeons for the rafters of the temple, out stumble the Levitical cowhands handling the animals. And at the rear is Jesus, messenger of the covenant, patiently moving the scene, slapping the whip on the backside of the animals when necessary, both the four-footed and the two-footed animals alike. Move them, move them, move them, right? Rawhide. Anybody remember that song? Jesus clearing the temple, cleansing the temple, spiritually and physically. Behold a zeal, the zeal of a conscientious proprietor when his vision for his property is perverted. When a five-star kitchen serves gas station hot dogs. When an ancient castle owner sees his rooms decorated in Motel 6 furniture. When a Ferrari dealer sees on his lot filled with Volkswagen Passats. Clear the room. Get this stuff out of here. This is not what I envisioned. The conscientious proprietor is here. Only this is God's holy temple. It's not a car lot. It's not a restaurant. This is God's holy temple. It is the type of the one to come. Indeed, the one for whom the type only points is here. As William Hendrickson puts it, type and antitype cannot be separated. Consequently, the righteousness and the justice with which Jesus must be dealt must be measured out to his temple as well. The type pointing to the antitype. More on that. But for now, John steps back as well. Steps back a little bit to conclude with the implication for the disciples and us, an implication for the faith of the reader. You are now the reader. John is writing these things, of course, so that these things are recorded that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. So John steps back a moment. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a righteous indignation, a righteous zeal. But there's a double entendre here, too. John is so eloquent with this and so gifted with these double entendres. There's several points that are meant to be made. And you're meant to pick them up if you miss them the first time. You're meant to read and reread and reread and reread this text, okay? It's a delight to do anyway, isn't it? The double entendre, there is a zeal, a holy zeal. It's that same kind of holy zeal of Eliezer, right, in Numbers, who drove a spear through the adulterous pair, an Israelite and a Moabitess, when the Moabites were tempting Israel into sin and idolatry, and went on and on and on and on until Eliezer said, enough, right? They were so bold as to bring the spectacle of their idolatrous adultery into the plain view of all Israel near the tabernacle. Eliezer said, enough, drove a spear through both of them. That's zeal for the house of the Lord, isn't it? Same kind of zeal we have here. This is holy zeal for his Father's house. But there's another kind of zeal too, another kind of consuming going on here, okay? There's also a subtle foreshadowing of his being consumed. Indeed, zeal for his house will consume him. It's the same word used for the holocaust of a sacrifice, the idea of consuming the entire corpus of a sacrifice. He indeed will be consumed as a sacrifice, because that zeal for his Father's house will provoke his enemies to consume him, that is, sacrifice him. John subtly communicates this in his change of the tense here. The psalm has, zeal has consumed me. John changes that tense to zeal for your house will consume me. Well, how do the Jews respond? How do the Jews respond? Do they respond like Israel did to Eleazar in mourning and repentance? This upstart Nazarene has certainly demonstrated his credentials as messenger of the covenant, but how do they respond? That brings us to point two, verses 18 to 25. Corpus Christi. Our Lord is demonstrating that this temple is but a prefigurement of his body. The true temple was but a type. He is the antitype. The antitype of the temple, the Son, foreshadows a raising and a raising of two dwelling places in one elegant parable. One raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, means the destruction or leveling, doesn't it, of a thing. And a raising, R-A-I-S-I-N-G, means a building up or a lifting up of a thing, right? John uses the same kind of irony here. A raising and a raising of two dwelling places in one elegant parable. But first of all, notice the utter dullness, the cluelessness in the response of the Jews. Hendrickson, Dr. Hendrickson, uses a very apt, a very subtle word to describe their response. He calls it stupid. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Dull and clueless, right?
Disdain.
Disdain, yeah. They did. There's a measure of disdain here, too. At one time, when I first met Jim Stringham, just after he married Ginger, entered into a Bible study with him and with Ginger and with Beth, and the four of us went through the Gospel of John. Jim was just coming to know the Lord at the time, and we went through this chapter, and having explained and dwelt a little bit on the first part of this, when he heard what the Jews said, "What sign do you show us for doing?" He laughed. He chuckled right out loud. Didn't have to explain it to him. He realized that these guys were dull and slow and stupid, if you will. And there's humor here, too. John will bid you to laugh at from time to time and chuckle maybe, because he is filled with a sense of humor and irony here that makes us chortle from time to time. And this text should sign. You guys want to sign. As readers now, we know the further absurdity of this demand, since we are privy to the miracle at Cana, right? Not to mention the slap upside the head that this action represents to the Jews. If it were me and they had asked me, after doing this, for a sign. Sign? You want a sign? What was this, chopped liver? You want that I should smoke you with a lightning bolt? Right? That would be my response. But instead, our Lord responds with what has become a classic mashal. A mashal. That is a parabole in the Greek, which is a parable. The semantic range of the idea of a mashal, of a parable, is very broad in the Hebrew, and this is just a beautiful, beautiful mashal. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There you go. There's your sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that clears everything up, doesn't it? Clears mud, right? But there are several layers to this parable. It's a gem. Several layers to this parable. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, if you will. The word for destroy or break down, lusate, means to destroy or break down. It has a broad semantic range, too, and it can be used to describe the tearing down of a building or the destruction of the human body, used throughout Greek literature in this way. Destroy, break down this temple. Naos, Greek word for sanctuary or temple. Once again, it could refer to a structure like the temple in Jerusalem, or metaphorically, it was used ubiquitously, once again, throughout Greek literature for a man's physical frame. Paul uses this word, characterizing the Christian's body as a temple of the Lord. Same word. So you see, we're developing two ways you can go, right, with this parable. And then finally, agero, to raise up. It's an expression used in the reconstruction of buildings, but also in the resuscitation of an individual's body, used ubiquitously again in Greek literature when a doctor raises up a sick patient, for example. Okay. You see here that we have two paths, little grasshopper, right? As Kung Fu Master would say. Little grasshopper, which of the paths will you choose? Which is the path of wisdom? Which path of meaning will the Jews choose? One is crassly literal, pointing to the physical. The other is elusive, not illusive. It's not elusive. We can grab hold of this. But elusive, as in alluding to. The other is elusive, pointing to the spiritual. Now, Jesus is laying down a marker here, and we have to get this clearly in our hearts and minds. This will be Jesus' modus operandi from here on in. This kind of mashal, this kind of quixotic parable, will be his modus operandi from here on in. Jesus of Nazareth will seize upon the physical and shape it, use it, to direct you to the unseen but nevertheless real realm of the spirit, okay? This will be his modus operandi through, and if you don't get it clear now, you'll miss it throughout the gospel. He will take the closed world of the physical in which the lost and dead man dwells, he will take that closed world of the physical and use it to open up the world of the spirit. You'll blow the top off of it, okay? With this means of teaching. He will use what we all know and have experienced, like next chapter. He'll use a physical birth to direct you to the necessity of a spiritual birth. If you are ever to know God, he will use physical birth. Anybody here not experienced physical birth? Yeah, see? We all have, right? He'll use what we all know and have experienced, that is physical water, to direct you to the necessity of quaffing the Spirit of God himself to live and be refreshed. Most effectively, he will use what we all know and have experienced, the physical eating of bread, to direct you to the necessity of feasting upon him, believing in him and him alone, spiritually, for eternal life. Once again, after using that spiritual mode of pointing with the bread, right, he will say at one point, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Whoa, right? Many of his disciples will say, we're talking about cannibalism here. This is a hard saying. Many turn and walk away, right? But it's the same parabolic mode of teaching that is inaugurated here. And we have to be able to understand and decipher it. But it will also be used as an index for the spiritual life and death of the responder. Is the person alive in this realm of the Spirit? Is he alive to the God of the Bible? Has God sovereignly touched him and brought him alive to the Father of the Son? If he is, then he will respond in faith. He will respond as Peter did to that hard saying. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of life. That's a response of faith. But if not, if he's still dead of the Spirit, he will respond as who? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Which kind of response is that? Huh? How disappointing, but how characteristic too, right? Josephus tells us that Herod the Great began construction on beautifying the temple in AD 20, maybe AD 19 BC, hoping to ingratiate himself to his subjects, the Jews. That puts us now today at 27 AD, 46 years later. Time and place are important to John. We know many of the timely facts of Jesus' ministry because of the Gospel of John. Their answer is an index of their spiritual condition. Your answer to this text is an index of your spiritual condition. John makes this unavoidable by putting it right in your face. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Right? So, little grasshoppers, the path of wisdom is path B, the spiritual path. His body, the true temple of which we indeed are living stones, that he is the chief cornerstone. His body, the true temple of which the physical was only a type. His body will be broken down, but will be raised up on the third day. Now, John steps back another step further. Once again, for you, for the reader. He steps back another step further by giving us an insight on the faith of the disciples, too. Who could do nothing but drop their jaws at such a memorable saying? Who could fail to remember it, but who could really understand it either, right? Who was this unschooled rabbi from a little backwater village in Galilee? But here we also see the utter cruciality of the resurrection too, right? That's why the resurrection is everything to the Christian, everything to the church. Highest feast day of our religion. The utter cruciality of the resurrection. Only after he was raised from the dead did they remember that he had said this. That is, not that they had forgotten the saying per se, but that they now remembered it with meaning, okay? They now remembered it with meaning. That is, that he was speaking of path B, the spiritual. He was speaking of the resurrection of his body. How crucial is the resurrection to Christianity? Huh? How crucial is it? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yeah, amen. But when they did remember it with meaning, John says they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. John lays it all out there for us. He means for there to be no excuse for the reader not believing. No excuse for you not believing. As his reader, you have all the advantages which neither the Jews nor even the disciples had. Jesus has been raised from the dead some 2 millennia now. That resurrection being the great precipitator in which all has been separated and understood, and the Holy Spirit has brought to remembrance all these things to the minds of the apostles, and they have written them down, as John says, in order that you might believe, and by believing, have eternal life. It's all out there for you. No excuse for misunderstanding. But John also gives us a gentle warning as well. He says, while many believed, quote unquote, in his name when they saw signs, he did not believe in them. Same word used for both classes here. One, those who believed on him when they saw the signs. He did not believe in them. And the ESV translates it contextually well, entrust himself to them, right? That faith, that believing, if you will, was not mutual. It was not reciprocal. Because it was a false faith on the side of those who believed in him because of his signs. Signs alone are for the pagan. Signs alone are for the pagan. We looked at this when we treated the pagan impulse for prophecy, when we began the study of Revelation. A lot of Christians are operating on that pagan impulse for prophecy when they go into the book of Revelation. You know, what can I find next? What's going to happen next? Gee whiz, right? Many of these who place their trust in him because of the signs will fall away at various junctures. Especially when he tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. But they should have been keyed in by this time to the plan, the path A and path B they could follow. Those false disciples think he's talking literally of his flesh and blood, right? So the creator of man had no need for a martyros. There's that idea of witness again. Witness is important to the Gospel of John. He is a witness bringing us the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of signs and then the book of glory. And these are written so that we might believe and by believing have eternal life. This creator of man has no need for a martyros to man. As man's maker, he knew him intimately. He knows you intimately. He knows if you're faking it or not, whether you're following because of signs or some other reason. How you are responding right now, as you hear this word preached, is an index of whether true belief is resident within you, whether spiritual life is truly resident within you. Are you alive to the living God of the Bible, to the Father of the Son? If you are, then these words will resonate and bring faith to your life. Bring faith in this living Christ, in this living temple, in which those of us who know him have been incorporated and live in him now. And the Apostle John and we are bidding you to that life in Christ, in that living temple, Corpus Christi. Let us now come to that place then where we eat his flesh and drink his blood, not in a crassly literal fashion, but in that for which it was intended by faith, as we partake in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.